You know, where I teach, apparently it's a big deal for when the person standing at the front of the room says, "Good morning." You say, "Good morning." So we'll try the NC, the North Carolina Central way of doing this. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good. See? Congratulations. Let's begin our study today with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to hear your word and to understand what you would have us to know, to learn how to live for you and to give you honor and glory in everything that we do. And we ask that you would help us and hear us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, the subject I want to talk about today is how should Christians address evils in society? What are Christians' responsibilities in the face of things going on in society that are unjust? And we're talking about, you know, this is an important thing because in the current climate, you know, we have a lot of change that's going on. And we have a lot of things in society that are not just or becoming unjust or not right, and things that are going in the opposite direction that perhaps we would like them to go, things like the promotion of homosexual marriage or changes in the ownership of the means of production or restrictions on free speech. And as Christians, when we see these kind of things, we need to know how should Christians handle them. And in the past, there's been a lot of different ways that Christians have addressed these issues. You know, if we look in 17th century England, the Puritan movement looked at the structure of society and said it is not, the way that the church is run is not good. We have to purify it. Hence the term Puritan. And so they had different ways of dealing with it. Some of them said, "I'm just not dealing with it." And they emigrated to America where they said, "We're going to do it the way that we think God wants us to do it." Others said, "Oh, no, 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 no. We're going to take care of this. We're going to purify the Church of England and we're going to remove all the evil out of it." And they ended up in a bloody civil war with the execution of a king and a lot of ugliness there. In the 18th and 19th century, we saw the rise of the abolition movement. They said slavery is wrong. We should eliminate that. And there was a lot which led to the bloody American Civil War. And in the 20th century, we've seen any number of things. We've seen the first part of the century, we saw the prohibition movement, where we said the open saloon is an evil, and we need to eliminate that. And the way that we're going to eliminate that is we're going to prohibit the sale, manufacture, and consumption of alcohol. So certain Christians took on that mission. Later, following the Roe versus Wade and other Supreme Court decisions, we saw things like the moral majority, Jerry Falwell's group. We saw Right to Life, Operation Rescue. Remember, those of us who are old enough to remember, Operation Rescue were the folks that went into abortion clinics and they barricaded them, essentially, tried to prevent people from going in, blocked them from doing their business, those sorts of things. So those are some of the responses that we've seen. Now, those are all on the evangelical side. On the liberal side, we see a different kind of movement. We see the thing, what used to be derided as social gospel, where they said, you know, liberals having taken away the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ and the inspiration of the scripture are left with just the ethical message of Christianity. So they come in and they say, okay, we're just going to go on this great crusade to rid the world of evil and promote peace and goodwill amongst men. That's the liberal approach. But so when we look at this, we see this crusade mentality, we see this mixed multitude, we see the use of political means, and the question I want to look at is, having seen all that, what actually does the Bible have to say about that? I mean, what is it that we're supposed to do? Now, when we look at this, we don't see in Scripture a lot of discussion about abortion or any of those kind of things. That's not really handled well in Scripture, or handled a lot. But one thing that is addressed a lot is the issue of slavery. So I want us to look at how the New Testament, in particular, addresses social evil by looking at how it deals with slavery. Because when we look at it, we'll see, you know, a prevalent social situation there that was evil, that I think that we can all agree that is evil, should not exist, and how Paul and Jesus and Peter dealt with it. So it was in the New Testament time, slavery was very important, or it was a very important thing. In fact, in the city of Athens, it said there were 20,000 free men and 400,000 slaves. So it was a prominent thing that everybody knew what it was. Now, before I go through it, let me say one thing about this. As I go through this, some of the things that I say may be interpreted by some people, and some of the people listening on the recording, that they may say that, oh, you know, he's endorsing slavery. I'm not. I will not endorse slavery. I don't do that. But I just want to make sure that everybody understands that slavery of the kind, that my belief is the slavery that existed in the New Testament times is abhorrent, it's profoundly ungodly, it's an institution that corrupts the master and the slave, and their advocates receive their just due for it. So I'm just having to say that because this is going to be recorded. So I want to make sure that everybody understands, and nobody can go back and say Mike is advocating slavery because he's not. So that being said, let me talk about first century slavery in the Roman Empire. What that was called chattel slavery. And that's where when somebody was a slave, you were not a person. You were a piece of property like your owner's dog, his horse, his house. That's the level you were at. They did not look at you as a human. In fact, in the American South, the slavery that existed there, although it has been denied by some, is chattel slavery as well. In fact, Dred Scott decision in 1857 declared that slaves are chattel property. And so they had no rights in the American South, and in the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights and were subject to the whims of their owners. Now, in the Roman Empire, unlike in the United States, they did have some legal standing. They could be witnesses at trials, and they could gain their freedom through earnings, and they could buy their way out, similar to that. But they had the right, but the owners in the Roman Republic had the right to kill their slaves on whim, mutilate them, do whatever they wanted to. And society will look at that and say, okay. About the only thing that would happen to a slave owner who mutilated his slave would be the same thing that would happen to a man who hurt his horse. Somebody said, what do you want to do that for? It's a valuable piece of property. That was the attitude that went on in first century slavery. Now, slave population was estimated to be 25 to 40% of the Roman Empire. So depending on where you are, the slave population was very high. For example, in Rome, around the 1 AD, there may have been as many as 300 to 350,000 of the 900,000 inhabitants being slaves. But other places, it was much lower. They estimate that 1/6 of the Roman Empire was slaves. So it was a well-known and well-understood phenomena within the Roman Empire. And in fact, Paul uses it many places as a metaphor for various different things. So for example, he talks about in Romans 1:1, he refers to himself, he says, I am Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So he uses the word doulos, which means this kind of chattel slave. And he says, this is the kind of this is my relationship to Christ. I'm his slave. And he does with me what he chooses to do. Other places in Romans, if we look at Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So he refers to unsaved people as being this kind of slavery to sin. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about us being under the power of sin. So that's what he's talking about, is we do not own ourselves. Before we're saved, sin owns us. And then he goes on in verse 16 of Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So he uses the metaphor to talk about you can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to Christ. Pick one. And that's, I think, just digressing for a second, that's an important thing to realize, is that you can choose who you're going to be slave to, but that's it. You have to be a slave to something. So you're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. You cannot be free. Now, there is a strong argument from the Christian standpoint that argues against slavery. I mean, it's very easy to make an argument that says slavery is wrong and ought not to exist. For example, you can make an argument that sounds like this. Slavery is not an ordinance of God, but it's a creation of fallen man. And people are image bearers of God, and thus to reduce a person to slavery or to the status of property is, or any inanimate object, is to deny their essential nature. I mean, it's just not right. I mean, what makes the difference between a person who you declare a slave and someone who is free? It's just a declaration of a person. Third, you can make the argument that Jesus came to eliminate these distinctions. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus proclaimed it in Luke chapter 4 as part of his mission. Paul, in fact, talks about the essential equality of all Christians in Galatians 3:27 to 29. And in Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In God, we're all the same. And lastly, James argues that we should implement this egalitarian ideal in church practice. In James chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool, you have not shown partiality amongst yourself. How can you become judges with evil thoughts? So again, in the church practice, we should not make a distinction between master and slave. So if we say all that, how can, obviously slavery is evil, moral, evil, and corrupt. It should not be done. You can make an argument. And it's a wonderful argument. And as I stated, it's somewhat ragged and imprecise, but it can be tightened up and done real well. And so the Christians should not own slaves. Christians should argue against slavery. And that was probably, this whole concept that I was talking about here is probably the driving force that led to the reduction of slavery and why slavery was eventually eliminated in Christian countries. The only issue with that is Paul didn't make that argument. Jesus didn't make that argument. When we look at how Jesus and the apostles dealt with slavery, they didn't deal with it. I mean, if you look at it, reducing someone to the status of property and subject to the whim of another, to us is abhorrent. But when we see how it's dealt in the New Testament, we don't see that. And it's like it's ignored. It's like it's taken for the fact that it exists. For example, Jesus, if we look at Matthew chapter 8, take a look at Matthew chapter 8, and this is where he's healing the centurion's servant. In Matthew chapter 8, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him saying, Lord, my servant is laying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, the word servant is not the typical word doulos, which is used for slave. But he said, my servant, the word's pais, which means boy or child. And in this context, the translators all translate it servant or slave, depending on which translation you have. So he's saying essentially, my boy is sick at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my slave or servant shall be healed. And he goes on in verse 10, Jesus and says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So he looks at this, and he looks at the man comes to him and says, my slave is sick, heal him, please, so he can continue to serve me, in essence. Now, obviously, you know, the centurion had some feelings for his slave and wanted him to be healed. And Jesus did not say, you shouldn't own slaves. What are you owning this man as property for? Why are you doing that? He just healed the slave. He just didn't deal with it. It's just a simple transaction. And in fact, when we look at the Apostle Paul, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, if we look at Ephesians chapter 6, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 5, he says the following, bondservants, which is again the word doulos, which means slave, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good one does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So here, Paul does not talk about, you know, the idea of slavery being abhorrent, that you shouldn't be a slave owner, that you shouldn't, that it's wrong to reduce people to slavery. He just regulates it. He says, if you're going to be a slave, if you are a slave, be a good slave. Be the best slave you can possibly be. And do your slavery to Christ. Serve your master like you're serving Christ. And masters, he doesn't tell them to give up their slaves. He says, you do the same things. Be a master like Christ would be a master. Don't threaten them, knowing that your master is in heaven, there's no partiality with him. Knowing that when you get to heaven, you're all going to be equal and God's going to require you for how you treated your slave. So he leaves the institution alone. And so we just see the regulation and how it works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we could take a look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about, in verse 20, Paul is telling the Corinthians to live as you are called. So he's making an argument. Starting in verse 17, he says, but as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And in verse 20, he goes on and he says, let each one remain in the same calling to which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is the Lord's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one remain with God in the state in which he is called. So here he's saying, look, if you're a slave, do not spend all your time, do not stress yourself out about figuring out how you can get free. If you can be free, take it. Do not become a slave. If you have a choice, do not become a slave. You don't want to do that. If you can be free, be free. But if you are that and there's no immediate prospect of being free, just be the best one you can be. Abide where you are, he's saying. Let each man remain in the state in which he is called. So here, obviously, slavery is not, we recognize that slavery is not a good thing. It's not a good thing to be a slave. But Paul is saying, don't get overly concerned about it. If you can be free, take it. Don't become a slave if you can avoid it. But just stay where you are. So we recognize that. So we see in those sections of Paul that he is not making the argument that I was talking about the evilness of slavery. He was leaving it. And the last section of scripture I want to draw your attention to is the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. And this is probably the classic case of dealing with the issue of slavery. It is the case of Philemon and Onesimus. Now, when we look at this, the situation in the book of Philemon is this. Onesimus was slave to Philemon. And he had been a slave to him, and apparently what he had done is he had decided he didn't want to be a slave anymore. So he took matters into his own hands, took some money, or left Philemon with a debt, and took off. He encounters the Apostle Paul at some point, where the Apostle Paul leads him to Christ. And now the letter to Philemon, Paul has led him to Christ, and he's become very profitable to him. I mean, Paul really likes Onesimus. I mean, Onesimus is very helpful. But what Paul does, is he doesn't just say, oh, we're just going to blow that off and you're going to stay here with me. He says, Onesimus, you know what? You need to go back. You need to go back to Philemon and you need to make things right with Philemon. You need to go, and he sends this letter with Onesimus. Now, if you were Onesimus, you're saying to yourself, you know, I show my face back up over there, and he has the right to just summarily chop my head off, and nobody's going to say another word about it. He can string me up and torture me. He can reduce me to, he can put me back into slavery again. He can do all those sorts of things. Now, Paul says, look, I'm going to write you a letter, and I'm going to send it with you because Philemon is a brother, and I know Philemon, and I'm going to write him a letter, and I'm going to tell him that I want him, that I'm going to ask him to forgive you and put the debt that you owe him on me. So Onesimus takes the letter and goes to Philemon. And here's what Paul says. He says in Philemon 8, he says, therefore I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. But for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged. And in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to me. I'm sending him back. Therefore, receive him, that is my own heart. For I wish to keep him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Therefore, he departed for a while for this, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing to you with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, no, Paul does not tell Philemon that he shouldn't be holding slaves. He upholds Philemon's property rights. He says, this man's your slave, I'm returning him. He acknowledges that Philemon's been injured, and he asks for a voluntary release of Philemon from slavery on the basis of his brotherhood in Christ between Onesimus and Philemon, on the value of his partner to Paul, on the service that Paul had rendered to Philemon, and Paul's offer to repay. So, again, we see here an acceptance of the institution of slavery and an upholding of the property rights of the slaveholder. So, I want to summarize all this by saying that what the New Testament approach to slavery was, it was a conservative approach. And I extend from that that we should have a conservative approach to existing social structures, whether we necessarily like them or not, as long as they don't affect the worship of Christ. Where we have to make a choice between obeying God and man, we make choice to obey God. And so what we do is we take a evolutionary rather than revolutionary approach. In other words, we argue. You know, like Paul argues here, he says, look, we're all brothers in Christ. We're all together in this. Don't receive, you know, we make the argument that what the institution is silly. Not silly. What the institution is ridiculous. I mean, slavery on the face of it is ridiculous. To say there's a distinction between people, a distinction of kinds, when it's just a definition. So we argue that point. And then we always do things on a voluntary basis. You know, if we look through the scripture, Paul could, as an apostle, could have commanded a lot of different things, but he didn't do that. Paul always left it up to the person. He did to Philemon. He said, the right thing to do is to do this, Philemon, but I leave that to you. You have the rights. I mean, it's your property rights. It's your property. You can do what you want. But please do this for me. And that is, so if we look at it, that's the way that the New Testament, I believe, addresses slavery. And so I think those are a general outline of an approach for how we can deal with different situations within the world. In fact, one of the, you know, if we look at, In extending this, if we look at how Peter deals with this, if we look at the idea of being conservative with existing social structures, let me just draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says this, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is the supreme or the governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so he's saying every ordinance. So again, here's that the idea of being conservative with social structures. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, as long as it doesn't violate the express command of God or get in the way of our obedience to God. We obey God rather than man. But where there's an ordinance of man, we do that. And then in verse 16 he says, as free, not yet using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, be submissive to your masters in all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So even when your master is a complete and total animal, who treats you like an animal, You are submissive to them. Paul says in Romans 13:7, along that same idea, render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes. And Jesus paid taxes. And if you look at it, the taxes in the Roman Empire went to the funding of a lot of ugly stuff, a lot of corrupt stuff. The gladiatorial contests, extensive war, the cult of emperor worship, the maintenance of the pagan temples, all these different things that went on that were evil in the Roman Empire, it was there. And Paul says, pay your taxes. I mention that because I knew some friends in California who got on this, who were listening to this one guy. He says, oh, the American government, they're going to use your taxes to do all these evil things. Therefore, you should withhold your taxes and not fund them. Well, that's directly contrary to what Paul says here. Render to all whom they are due, taxes to whom taxes are due. So, by word, so we generally accept the social structures as they are, but by word and deed we articulate a better way. And we do not demand from those who are involved in it that any more than what God demands of them. Now, let me just give one as one last example. If we look at the case of abortion in the United States, let me argue this, that we look at it as we say today, abortion is legal. In the United States today, a woman can go and get an abortion. And, you know, we look at it and we say that's the law today. In this society, the woman ultimately has the power to do an abortion, and we cannot individually change that. Now, I'm going to talk about participating in our democracy in a minute. But when we encounter a woman considering an abortion, we work to help them understand what the truth of the situation is, where they are with that, and help them to decide not to have an abortion. But we acknowledge in the final analysis that it's her decision. And we have to observe the laws and pay our taxes. Our taxes go to fund abortion in certain circumstances. There is a law called FACE, the Free Access to Clinics Act, which prohibits Operation Rescue type tactics. We observe those laws because Paul and Peter tell us to. And that's the Word of God. But we have to show people a better way. We offer support for birth. We offer keeping their birth or adoption. The kingdom of God asks that we ought to model a lifestyle that is superior to that. We model for the world and for them a lifestyle of life rather than one of death. And we present to them what God says and only what God says, and then we have to leave it to them. And one of the things that we recognize is that works. If you've seen the latest polls, the majority of people in the United States now oppose abortion. We have seen a shift in the attitudes toward abortion, where people, it used to be, you know, 30 years ago, it was majority in favor of abortion on demand. Now we see in the latest polls that abortion is opposed under most circumstances by most people. And I believe this is due, one, to the action of God. Two, it's due by means of our argument that the fetus is, in fact, a human person, and people are realizing the truth of that situation. And that is superior to the Operation Rescue-type tactics, which only harden the attitudes. So by accepting where we are and by articulating this approach and by prayer, we have achieved, or currently right now, we have a change in the attitude toward abortions. So now, one last thing about American participatory democracy. Now, you might say in the Roman times, Paul didn't have a choice. I mean, you had to accept it. I mean, there was no way, there was no Christians in power. We had no opportunity to change things, and we do. And certainly, we ought to use our democracy to change or to vote our conscience. We have the opportunity to vote our conscience. We should not vote for anybody that would articulate slavery or would advocate for abortion. And our votes should be guided by Scripture. When you're running for office and in office, we portray without apology a Christian platform. And our policies, positions, and statements are motivated by our Christian belief. That ought to be very clearly understood by anybody that would seek to vote for us or seek to participate with us. So that's, you know, but that's what we do. Now, on the other hand of that was we have to, as office holders, we would have to uphold the law until we can change it. So that is, that seems to be a way that Scripture teaches. Now, again, I am not saying that there is an argument to be made for slavery or that we should just passively accept evil. We should use our democracy to eliminate the evil, but there are the Scripture tells us certain ways of dealing with that I think should be, that we need to attend to. Now, having said that about slavery, I just wanted to point out that while it's generally conceded that slavery is evil, at the end of the Civil War, a Southern theologian named Robert Louis Dabney wrote a book in which he makes the biblical argument for slavery. It's not right, but I just want to tell you that there actually is one. I don't agree with it. I've read his book. I read parts of his book. I don't agree with it, but it actually does exist. So I just wanted to make that point from the, that was the southern point. So let us close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have time for your questions and comments, and I'm sure you'll have some. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your scripture to guide and direct us and to help us to honor you in our lives, and to you, by our obedience to your word, that we give you testimony, that we give a testimony to your grace, and that you would help us to understand and follow you. And we ask that you would help us to give you honor and glory in everything that we do. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now, what I've said should be fairly controversial. And I don't expect everybody or even anybody to agree with me. This is what I see. And, I had a discussion with my daughter Emily the other day. She did not agree with me on everything. We had a nice discussion about it. So I will now open the floor to let you disagree with me or comment. That's probably the way I look at this is, this is a good point. You all are pretty experienced in following Christ. And so give me some feedback. What do you guys think? Right.
So I think, God uses these situations to challenge us personally to obedience. But he's not necessarily forcing the situation.
Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. I want you to understand, I'm not endorsing it. I'm saying it's the way it is. And that, if we can't, like for example, in his society, he didn't endorse it. He says, just the way it is. You are property of Philemon. You have to get his... We have to get his sign off on letting you come serve me.
Yeah, and that's maybe endorsing is the wrong word, accepting. Even accepting in many cases. For me, where I get really emotional is in the of abortion. It's horrendous. It's the slavery of our day.
Right.
And I think too often we don't do enough. And too often we're excused. And we excuse ourselves as Christians. We should. Saved after a while, don't start bothering them that they own slaves. It should. And if
starts with that. How did it get this way? Is something out of control, or is God working his purpose? If we can remember that God is working his purpose, then we can settle down and trust him, and, because there will always be evil in the world.
Mm-hmm. How?
C.S. Lewis was, in one of his books, was mentioning he was criticized for not being engaged in social issues. In fact, he wouldn't even read the paper, basically. And his comment was, you know, it was hard enough for him to love the neighbor that lives next door to him, let alone get involved in these bigger issues. But also he said that God uses the life cycles of nations and the, you know, the different burdens that a generation will go through to call people to himself. So wherever you find yourself in that cycle of a nation, you just do it God's way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And it is a cycle from rebellion to prosperity, back to rebellion and bondage. And I think there's a feeling today that as the United States deteriorates, perhaps socially, that Christianity itself will deteriorate. And that's not necessarily true, that the world's bigger than just America. But.
Jeremy?
Yeah, well, and just one of the things I was thinking of, sort of piggybacking on some of the statements already made, too, is I've seen a lot of people that they try to want to legislate morality. And they think if we can just fix morality, if we can get them to stop doing this or stop doing that, and without really addressing the heart of the issue, which is the gospel, the need for the gospel. And, I mean, you can just look, well, the big hot topic today, of course, is the whole, you know, gay marriage thing. Certain states are allowing it, certain ones aren't, and you're riots in the streets, whatever. But really the heart of the issue is we could, you know, make it illegal across the entire country. They're still going to want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Their heart still is in that motion of I want to be engaged in this sin. And I think even Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount pretty clearly about that. You know, we talked about murder where it says that, you know, you're told not to murder. I say if you just even hate your brother, that's dealing with your heart. Or if you're told not to commit adultery, but if you just look at someone with lust, you know, that you've committed wrong. That's going back to the heart again, and that's where the mm-hmm. gospel really hits them. And I think that it's our job just to keep preaching that gospel, keep giving the gospel. I mean, I'm not saying to say, oh, okay, yeah, let's just make that legal and that's fine. No, but we cannot right. legislate morality. Fixing someone's morality is not going to fix the issue of the heart.
Exactly. I can't change anybody's heart by passing a law. Exactly. But and that's certainly something that we have to do, is we have to continue to, as we have free speech and we have rights, we stand up and we say that's wrong. Gay marriage is wrong and it should not exist. And we should continue to argue that point, even if they pass a law legalizing it. We should continue arguing that point. Even if they, as in Canada, if they pass a law that says that you can't say anything against homosexuality under penalty of imprisonment, or is it fine or imprisonment? I don't remember. But you have to keep saying, because that's what the Word of God says. We say what the Word of God says, and as we continue to minister and continue to argue that God will use it like He has an abortion to turn hearts. Good. Other comments, questions? Stones. Yeah, I wanted us to, you know, just to think about some of this stuff, because typically, you know, we have a received mindset that we look at these things, and one of the things that I do apparently is I disrupt received mindsets and make you think about things and make you concern things. So a lot of this is, you know, some of the things I've been thinking about and some of the places I've been trying to address, and I hope that it helps you think about some things and maybe consider some additional pieces of Scripture that maybe you haven't thought about before. And certainly, I don't claim to be correct in everything, but I just hope this makes you think. Appreciate your time and your attention, and let's have a good fellowship now. Thanks.